It has been our joy to be here with you. We've had a really enjoyable, to use the word again, weekend, getting to know some of you and sharing together. It's also been relaxing for us. Our schedule is such that when we come out for meetings like this, it is our relaxation. I hope that's not offensive to anyone, but we run a fairly busy schedule at home, so it gave us an opportunity to lay back just a little bit this weekend. So we appreciate all that you've done to make this a profitable time. I would like to address the matter of interpretation tonight, and the foundation has been laid very well in the devotional for that. By way of review, we have looked at the authority and inspiration of the Scripture on Friday evening, and some of the transmission issues of copying the Scripture through the years up until the time of the printing press, and how God has preserved His Word, the fact that the written Word reveals the living Word, and that that will continue through eternity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will not pass away, says the Lord. And then we looked at the translation issues specifically last evening. And in a weekend of this sort, we cannot look at all the issues. Some of you have brought up points that would have been helpful to be covered, but time is limited. So we haven't tried to cover everything, but we talked last evening about the importance of an accurate translation and the difficulty of translating from one language to another. And we talked about some specific translations of the Scripture. And for those who are King James-only people, I'm sure you'll be a bit offended by what we presented last evening. I hope that it's not too offensive. But we do believe that the King James translation is a good translation, but it is dated in terms of the language we speak, and thus it probably is something that might be improved upon, and yet we don't want to go to slang. We don't want to go overboard with that. And if you prefer to stay with the King James, that's perfectly fine. And it is an accurate translation. I think the main issue is that the English is very old, and thus we have some issues there in terms of ministry and so on. And tonight we would like to look at the matter of interpretation. And if you had expected us to spend the whole weekend on translation issues, then perhaps you'll be disappointed. But I feel that this is something that is very important for us to consider. Thank you for the water, yes. Very important for us to consider, because it is actually probably more where the rubber hits the road than some of the issues that we have already discussed. I was assigned last summer, together with some other brothers, to interview a man who circulates in our circles and with whom we had some issues in terms of Scripture. And as that interview went forward, and I will not mention the man's name because he may well be known all too well to some of you, but as the interview went forward, he eventually came to the place where he said, "I believe that there are non-negotiables in interpreting the Scripture. Probably those non-negotiables are summarized by the Apostles' Creed. Beyond that, everything is open to interpretation. And you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation, others have their interpretation. It's all negotiable from there out." Needless to say, we were not pleased with that type of a presentation because there's far more truth in the Scripture, which is a book of truth, than the principles of the Apostles' Creed, as important as those statements are, and as well as they represent what the Scripture teaches, that core is insufficient in representing the whole of what God's Word teaches. But there are a lot of people out there like that today. There may be some people here like that tonight who say, yeah, that's the basic pillars of scriptural truth are true. The rest is open to interpretation. I may accept it. I may reject it. I may have my petty interpretation that's just as good as your interpretation. And part of that comes from what we call in our day the postmodern thought, where you have your truth and I have my truth. My truth is as good as your truth. Don't meddle with my truth, and I won't meddle with your truth. We'll have our own little systems of truth. That flies in the face of clear teaching of Scripture. And what I ended up telling this man, along with others, last summer was, when he said, well, you have your interpretation, I have mine, I basically concluded with him, no, there is one interpretation, only one, and it's God's. It's up to us to find it. And you may not find it, and I may not find it, but we need to seek it. And it does exist, and it is absolute. And that is true of any portion of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. There is one interpretation. There are not many. One right one, that is. There are not many. And we may not arrive at that one sometimes. And that's why we have our debates. But that is not God's fault, nor does it reflect on the truth of Scripture. And so the translation issue intersects with that issue in this way. We sit around a circle with 10 different translations, and we at times can say, well, my Bible says this, and your Bible says that, and so maybe they're both true. That is not correct. There is one interpretation of the Scripture. It's God's. We need to find it. And we want to discuss that further tonight. And we'll turn to a Scripture that starts us in the right direction. And then we will talk about some of the literary issues as we go forward. Permit a couple of illustrations of how it should not be. And you may have all heard these before, so, okay, they're old. But they do give us a point of reference in how not to come to the Scriptures. You may be familiar with the verse that says, let the man who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands doing that which is good. You only have to slightly change that so that it would say, let the man who stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands doing that which is good. Okay? That is a question partly of interpretation, partly of translation. And you see how delicate some of these written communications can be. If with only the slightest change, you can change the whole direction of truth and move it into direct error. Okay? Then there are those who want to proof text things. And so they have this idea that you have some magic way of opening the Bible and putting a finger on a verse and let God speak to you that way. And we need to be very cautious about that. God may give you exactly what you deserve when you do that sort of thing. Because the Word of God should not be handled that way. Now, I'm not trying to offend anybody who feels that the Lord has led them in that way, but I would say if the Lord led you in that way, probably it was in spite of yourself, because it is not good a good way to handle the Scriptures. And so we've often heard the account of the man who wanted to know what he should do next, and he did. He opened the Bible, put his finger on a verse, and it said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." He wasn't satisfied with that instruction, so he tried again. He opened the Bible, put his finger on a verse, and the verse said, "Go thou and do likewise." He thought he better try the third time, and then his finger dropped on the verse, "Whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly." And that just demonstrates again the absolute vanity of handling the word disrespectfully and wrongly and casually. When you handle the Scriptures, it does indeed require some work. Now, when we teach sermon preparation, which we do occasionally, we would commonly teach a principle that is not a God principle. It's a common sense principle in terms of the work that needs to be done in preparing a sermon. And we will say that in preparing a sermon, you need to spend at least 20 to 30 minutes in study for every minute that you speak. And that's a pretty good rule of thumb. You'll find that pretty prevalent in Bible study books as far as preparing a Bible sermon. Now, some of the modern computer programs, and there are some very good ones out there. I'm not that computer literate. I would have to confess that. I can sort of get by, but I'm not real good at it at all, and that's why I hire a secretary to do the computer work for me sometimes. But some of the good Bible programs, particularly the Logos and some others like it, will shorten the time, literally shorten the time, if you are proficient in using them, because the various word studies and uses of words, how they're used, how many times they're used, how the meanings flow from their use, and so forth, those things can all be lined up in rather quick order with some of these programs. So it is estimated that maybe 15 hours of preparation can be shortened to 5 with those types of programs, and wherein that is possible. And I cannot give personal testimony that it is. I'm still the fellow that sits down at the desk with a semicircle of books open around the top of the desk and works my way through it manually, if you will. But those who seem to use these programs well will find that it does shorten the time. But whatever, whether you use electronic assistance or the old print approach, it will take time to understand and interpret the Word of God. It does. And it's not the light bulb that comes on, although the Holy Spirit does help you, and He is the master interpreter. And so there is the supernatural aspect of interpretation that we need to depend upon. But that does not eliminate the work involved. So in terms of just introducing what we want to talk about tonight, it basically, the title that was given, you know, is there just one interpretation of the Scripture? I'm answering that up front, and I'm saying, yes, there is just one. It's God's. How do we go about finding it? And that's what we want to spend some time on tonight. It has some bearing on the translation issue. It has more bearing on how we handle the Word of God. and we need to handle it with deep respect and submission to the will of God as revealed through the Holy Spirit. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We referred to this the other evening. I want to look at it in some specifics tonight. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. The setting here is that this is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is toward evening, and these two disciples were on their way to Emmaus. Now, verse 13 of Luke 24. Now, that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together, they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk among them, or walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that he had seen a vision, or that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." He said to them, "How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. So they said to each other, "Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" We will end our reading there. Here you have interpretation by the Master. You'll notice that this text said, and I happen to be reading from the Christian Standard Version, for those of you who are wondering, but you'll notice that it says he interpreted. He interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Verse 27. This is interpretation of the best kind, where God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, interprets the scriptures. And you will notice that as he interprets the scriptures, one thing stands out. And it should always stand out when we interpret the scriptures. And that is Jesus Christ. He interpreted the scriptures with emphasis on Christ, the living word. And as we said on Friday night, the written scriptures' primary purpose is to expose Jesus Christ. And so this passage says, in terms of the Old Testament, that he began at Moses, that's at Genesis, and all the prophets, clarified later in the chapter to include everything else in the Old Testament. He went from Moses to what we would say Malachi, and he taught them in all of those scriptures the things concerning himself. Many years ago, while I was in college, we had the opportunity, a few of us students had the opportunity to hear the Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, who was still living at that time. He spoke on a Sunday evening at the Hebrew Christian Fellowship there in the city of Philadelphia. And he had been given a topic. His topic was, does the RSV do justice to the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament? Young would be a conservative Old Testament scholar, very learned, one with whom we would have some disagreements, but not in terms of his explanations of the truths of the Old Testament. And he was almost a bashful man, but well-learned. And he basically concluded in a fairly long lecture that the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament are not done justice in the RSV. And then he opened for questions. And students being what they were, what they are, probably still are, but what they were then, you know, they tried to stump this man and went to a very obscure prophecy of Christ in the book of Deuteronomy and asked him some questions about that. And Young apologized. He said, I only brought my RSV tonight. So he looked at the RSV rendering of the verse of which he'd been asked, and then he quoted the Hebrew from memory, and then he gave his own translation, and then he proceeded to say why that particular translation of the RSV was inadequate in representing Jesus Christ in that text. I was impressed. But the point is, translations can skew because of the bias of the translators some of the things that are said about Christ. And when they do that, they have committed nearly the unpardonable sin for translators. Because the whole purpose of the scriptures is to present Jesus. And he himself, here in this passage, and then later in the chapter with the disciples, teaches that in all the scriptures, there's reference to him, to Christ. And so the first and basic rule of interpreting scripture is to look for Christ. And it will be passage by passage, certainly. I'm not saying that every verse has a reference to Christ. But every passage of Scripture does in some way. It somehow speaks to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is the first thing we should be looking for. How does this passage speak about Christ? As a boy, my home was a deacon's home, and we often, almost always, actually entertained special speakers when they came to our church. And I remember a speaker who came every couple of years, actually, to visit our church with meetings, weekend or longer. In those days, the longer were a lot longer than they are today. 2 week meetings every night and all day Sunday were normal. Occasionally, 4 week meetings happened. One week meetings did not happen. And now we're only the weekends, and he would come weekends occasionally, but commonly the long meetings. So we entertained him in our home for quite a while, and I, as a boy, was quite interested in what he had to say. But one of the things that he pointed out, he was a prophetic teacher, and one of the things he pointed out was that he had spent some of these protracted meetings teaching the book of Daniel. And the Lord brought great conviction on him one time. He said, I was resting in the evening after preaching, and I was reflecting on the teaching of all the details and the prophetic details of the book of Daniel. You know, the toes and all those things, what they symbolized. And he said, it was as if I heard the voice of God. You've got all these details figured out, but what have you said about my son? He said, there's great conviction. And out of that conviction, that man wrote a book entitled Christ in All the Scriptures, in which he attempts to point out how Christ is to be seen in all of the Scriptures. I say that simply to remind us that we have not even begun the interpretation process until we have searched for Jesus Christ in these pages. And one of the problems that we have in our circles is that we spend a great deal of time on moralistic sorts of teachings, the do's and the don'ts of Scripture, and they are there. I wouldn't minimize that for a moment. But could it be that sometimes we are so involved in the moralisms that we miss the main person, the Lord Jesus Christ? So I would say, first issue of interpretation, find Christ in the text. The text is given to us to reveal Christ. Find Christ in the text. And as you continue to study for purposes of interpretation, I say again, there's only one interpretation, that's God's. We need to seek it. And there are ways to seek it. And as I suggested on Friday night, there's one, you know, I could give you a list of interpretation rules. They're not uncommon rules, they are rules that you would use to interpret any book. I'm not going to do that. As such, we're going to give you one rule. It has several parts, but one word is all you need to remember as long as you can amplify that word. And that is the word context. It's all about context, context, context. Without context, you could back yourself into the corner with a careless reading. You could back yourself into the corner. Let the man who stole steal. No more let him labor. Okay? But the context will correct that, even if you missed a word in the verse. In other words, the verses around it, what are they talking about? So you look at what we call immediate context. What is being discussed here? And some of the errors in preaching today and teaching are a result of not considering the context. You pull a verse out of its context. Now, it's not as prevalent today as it was when I was a child. But there was, and there still is in some circles, what we call springboard preaching. Okay? That is, you take a text as a springboard, and you spring from it never to return. And you're springing from it, you go into your own thoughts and your own ideas and your own burdens, rather than explaining what the Scripture says. That's the worst possible thing that you can do with the Scripture. And it doesn't just reflect on preaching. It reflects on the business of putting your finger on a text. And you look at that verse. You know, it says something was up north. So that means that God is calling you up north. I'd be careful with that. Really careful with that. I'm not saying it's totally impossible that God could lead in that way, but it's not likely. We need to be extremely careful to keep the context, the verses around the text that we're looking at. Examine them. Study them. See what was going on. So that immediate context is important. Now, if you were looking at a rule of rules of interpretation, why context would only be one. But we're going to look at them all in the area of context. So you're looking at the verse itself, or the passage. And in that process of context, you need to look at what the words mean. That's why, as we suggested last evening, an exhaustive concordance of some sort, whether on your computer or in the big thick book that you can use to put under your children so they can reach the table. You know, it's one of those kind of books. Look in the concordance. See how the word is translated in other cases. See what the word is that you're looking at in this verse. Do some study. So context includes the grammar. It includes the meaning of the words. Meaning of the words in this particular sentence. And a lot of this has to be done in English because that's our language. And it's okay if you use some helps to guide you so that you're surely getting an accurate reflection of the original. So you look at the words. You look at the words used in this way, in this type of sentence. You look at the grammar. That's all a part of the bigger picture of context. And then you look at the verses around it, the passages around it. So that's one part of context. And then in our day, there is another aspect of context that is misused, in my opinion. You know, it must be understood in our context, they will say. So we have to make this into an American book. It's not an American book. It's a Middle Eastern book. And so we do need to understand some things in the realm of context that have cultural overtones. And they have application to us in this day and in this culture. But we need to understand what they meant to the first readers. And one of the cardinal understandings of interpretation is you ask the question, what did this mean to the first readers? And some things about the culture of the time will help. In other words, what did they think? When you come to discuss, for example, the divorce remarriage exceptions of Matthew 6 and 19, what did that mean to the first readers? It's a very important question that must be asked. And you need to remember that Matthew was written specifically to Jewish people to present Jesus as the king. It states that. And so what did they, the Jewish people of that time, what did they understand when they understood the word divorce, for example? Did they understand it the same way we did? The same way we do? No. They don't. They didn't. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew gives you its own set of clues because the word divorce is used in chapter 1 of Matthew. It's not just used in 6 and 19. It's used in chapter 1, where it says that Joseph was minded to divorce Mary. You starting to get it? So you look at the context, and you look at an aspect of that context is look at what it meant to the first readers. Because it means to us what it meant to the first readers. And it's very important. And what I just said, we're not going off on a discussion of divorce and remarriage here tonight, but what I just said should give you some clear clues about how to treat 6 and 19 of Matthew. If you treat it in the light of chapter 1, and if you treat it looking at it, you know, you put on your Jewish glasses, first century Jewish glasses, to understand that. It helps tremendously. And it is exactly what God intended. God gave this word as an eternal word, but he gave it in a time and place, and we need to understand a bit about that time and place in order to understand what he meant with that timeless truth. And so context has to do with things like the culture of that time. It does not have to do so much with the culture of our time. We want to bring our culture to bear on it, and that's backwards. We look at the culture of that time so that we can understand what it meant to them. Then we can understand what it means to us. Other cultural things in the New Testament, for example, as the Lord speaks of the end times, he said that when these times begin to happen, he said, let not the man who is on his housetop go into his house, but let him flee to the mountains. Well, how do we understand that? The guy's working on his roof. What does that mean? But if you go back to, again, the first century, the living room was on the roof. The stairway was outside, and the sleeping quarters were inside. He said, you don't go inside. You go down that outside stairway, you get out of there. You don't go in and pack any suitcases. You just move out. So some understanding of how houses were built then helps you understand what that means. Where it may sound a little weird, if you're on the housetop, you know, are you up there repairing the roof or what? To us. But when you understand what it meant to them, then you understand what he's saying. And that's why it's important to examine what it meant to the first readers. Because, as I said, what it meant to the first readers, it means to us. So again and again, you'll find that helpful and understanding what God means in his word. So we have context of the sentence in which you're reading. You have context around that sentence in a paragraph or a chapter. You have context in the minds of the people who first read it. What did it mean to them? The context of the cultural setting in which the scripture was first given. And then you have context in another way. You have context in the whole book of the Bible. If you're reading in Philippians and you see a statement in Philippians about rejoicing, you look around that statement. You look in the chapter. You look in the whole book of Philippians. It's really all a question of various shades of context to understand. And then finally, as you think of context, there is the issue of the whole Bible. Because God does not contradict himself. We sang this morning a song that referred to God as unchangeable. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. And so he is not going to contradict himself. And again, using the illustration of the marriage and divorce issue, you have to understand what the Gospel of Matthew says about it, that has the exception clauses, in the light of what the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 says about it, where there are no exception clauses, written to a different group of people in presenting Christ. In other words, you cannot say, I take Matthew, but I'm going to ignore Mark. Or I take Mark and I'm going to ignore Matthew. It's what the whole Scripture says that has another is another aspect of context. Teachers of interpretation will call it the analogy of faith. We're talking about it as a larger, bigger context. And so we have to consider what we can find out about in the whole Bible, bearing on our sentence in Philippians, or whatever book we're reading, whatever lesson we're studying. Now, when we go about interpretation in this way, and it's very common sense, it doesn't take a lot of brain power to get a hold of this, when we go about interpretation in this way, then we understand the whole Bible as the Word of God. We understand that it comes from God through the process of inspiration that we looked at the other night. We understand that God is not changeable. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't say one thing in Genesis and another thing in Matthew. But He adds to what He says in Leviticus. In the Gospel of Matthew, it hath been said, but I say unto you. In other words, it amplifies as it goes forward, but it never contradicts. And so, we have to look at the whole. And then say, if I find a conflict, an apparent conflict, there's something in one other passage of Scripture that seems to conflict with what I understand this passage to say, then I need to resolve that conflict by further study. And I can assure you that you will be able to resolve those conflicts at least most of the time, and when you can't resolve those conflicts, it's not God's fault, it's ours. So, as we come to the question then of the modern, the question that we might engage in conversation right here and say, well, that's fine for you to believe that, but I don't believe that. I have another interpretation. At that point, you need to halt the conversation and say, I cannot accept that. There is only one interpretation. I may not have it perfectly. You may not have it perfectly, but there is only one interpretation. There's not an interpretation for everybody at their convenience. Because of the moment you have an interpretation for everybody at their convenience, you have nothing. The Bible doesn't mean anything then. Because it means whatever you want it to mean. And then it's meaningless and you have nothing. You have no faith. You have no Savior. Because you see, there are other people who say, well, my personal interpretation is no Savior, because there's no sin. And so once you launch out into that swamp, you're always on sinking sand. There can be only one interpretation, but we need to be humble enough to admit that our pet interpretation may not be the one. And we need to humbly seek the right interpretation, depending upon what the book says, after careful study, looking at context at all of its levels, and seeking the instruction of the Holy Spirit to guide us to that one interpretation. I say this is probably the biggest issue. before the church today. The postmodern thought has infected our churches, and it has caused us to sort of permit people to say, well, that's just your interpretation. And that's unacceptable. I think when we hear that, we say, whoa. God is not guilty of double speak. He has spoken in His Word. It means what He says it means. Now let's humbly go about studying what He means by His Word. And let's not get into these needless debates about your interpretation, my interpretation. Let's not engage in the pride of, I have this interpretation, it's the best one. The only best one's God's. Not mine nor yours. But we need to unite on His interpretation. And it is going to require study. I get nervous when men say things along the line, well, I was sleeping last night, I woke up, and I had a great interpretation. Well, maybe. But don't take that one to the bank. You might have been having a bad dream. I'm not saying God couldn't speak that way. I'm saying He doesn't usually speak that way. That's why He went to all the trouble to create this book for us. And let's be students of the Scripture. And I come back to the same thing that we've said each night. And that is, if you don't love this book enough to study it, when you consider the fact that you're going to be working with the truths of this book for eternity, if you don't love this book enough to study it, then probably you're not even going to heaven. Because this is the key to heaven, as it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't love this book, we are not going to love the Savior of this book. Not really. And so, develop a respect and a love for the written Word. Love it enough to study it and determine what God is saying. Interpret it. Interpretation is not just for the E.J. Youngs that know the original languages and many other languages beside. Interpretation is for the English reader who only knows English. And God does not intend that you have to be a scholar, but He does expect you, He does not intend that you have to be a general scholar. But He does expect all of us to be scholars of His Word. We need to study it and avail ourselves of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in guiding us into all truth. And that's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. When He comes, He will guide you into all truth. He does not say He will miraculously reveal to you all truth. It says He will guide you into all truth, and He's going to do that through the book, primarily. So we need to be willing to be slaves of Jesus and love His Word and study His Word. That is the best possible defense against Satan and his forces and the forces of error. Is to know the truth. And when we know the truth, it says, we will be free. Free from the bondage of error. May we pray. Heavenly Father, as we have thought about these things, as we've reflected upon the master interpreter, the Lord Jesus, as He took the Old Testament and presented to the two disciples all the truths concerning Himself. We say it would be wonderful to have been there. He got an awful lot of things done in a fairly short time. And it was done miraculously. But we also know that we have the book. And most all of us, if not all of us here tonight, can read the book. And we can study the book. And we can know Jesus through the book. And we can teach Jesus from the book. So give us a love for this as we prepare together for heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.